Welcome to this time of worship. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ the Lord is King. We can come to this time as the crowds came to line the road in Jerusalem when Jesus came riding on a donkey. Some of us are overflowing with joy. Others may wonder, have questions about what's going on. Then there are those who are distracted, weighed down by what's going on in their lives. We are here to meet with God. He knows and cares about each one of us. He wants to meet with us and meet our needs. So let's look to Him. Bow with me in prayer. God, our great and gracious Father, as we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem to the praises of the crowds, help us see Him clearly so we may truly honor Him in this time. We confess that we have fallen short. We have sinned. Cleanse and renew us, we pray. May our worship be sincere, in spirit and in truth, and so be pleasing to you. We pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Our call to worship today is in the bulletin for this service. If you have one, please read with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy is everlasting. Hosanna to God! Hosanna in the highest! Our King comes humbly, riding on a donkey. Hosanna to God! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God! Hosanna in the highest! We will worship the Lord with gratitude and joy. Amen. Now please join in singing, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. The scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 12, and John chapter 18, verse 36. The major events of Easter week are familiar to most of us. They begin with Jesus and his disciples entering Jerusalem for the Passover. The week continues with Jesus teaching his disciples and the people, and the religious leaders plotting to kill him. We might want to fast forward to Sunday, to Easter, but we know the attitudes and mood change from ecstatic praise to cries, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus, as Peter tells us, was delivered over to be crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. As it has been said, between the lofty peaks of Palm Sunday and Easter, there is a deep, dark valley through which we must go. Today we are going to linger and learn from Palm Sunday. Jesus is the King. He has a kingdom. We will explore some of that. You may follow the reading in your Bible or in the bulletin for this service if you have one. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. When they, Jesus and his disciples, had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with it. Untie them, and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their cloaks on them. And he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." We come now to our time of prayer. Bow with me in prayer. God, our Almighty Father, on this Palm Sunday, we recognize that the people in Jerusalem on that day Jesus entered the city on a donkey wanted to crown him king. Their battle was with the Romans, not with the darkness of sin. They did not understand Jesus, his kingship, nor his kingdom. Father, even as we celebrate Jesus the King today, we recognize there are times when we do not understand his kingship over us, or when we do not allow him to rule over us. So, as we look into the scriptures today about Jesus the King, instruct and encourage us, we pray. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for gracing us with opportunities to live for, to serve you, and the strength to engage them. Thank you for guiding us, giving us wisdom for the tough times we have faced. Thank you that your loving kindness is new every morning and that it has no end. Father, you have told us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to you. Thank you for this gracious invitation. We continue to pray for the wars in Ukraine, Iran, and other places. We ask you to bring these to rightful conclusions which glorify you and benefit all the people who are being affected by them. We pray for those who are ill and those in the midst of questions, of difficulties of all kinds. We ask you to touch them and meet their needs. In our church, we thank you for and pray for Mike as he faithfully serves as an elder, oversees our property and sound system, and in many other things. Encourage him. Give him wisdom and strength as he continues to serve you. In our missions family, this week we are praying especially for Larry and Marby Jansen as they serve with Avant Ministries, assisting new missionaries and encouraging those who have been established in their service. Thank you for the specialized training they recently completed to help them debrief missionaries. Be with them and Larry's parents as his mother was diagnosed with an aggressive brain cancer. We pray for our governments. This week we pray especially for our federal government. With a host of national and international issues, the Prime Minister and all the officials need your wisdom. We ask that they would have the humility to look to you and the wisdom and strength to act wisely, justly, and compassionately. Thank you, Father, for the many missions organizations that are proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Today we pray for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in their extensive efforts in many countries, in large urban centers and smaller places. May the gospel proclaimed be effective in bringing many to faith in Christ, we pray. Merciful God, be with all your children who are being persecuted today. Once again, we pray for your people in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. There have been more attacks on Christians, destroying homes, injuring, abducting, and killing your people. Be merciful to your people there. Encourage them. Strengthen their faith. May they not lose the joy of their salvation. Father, thank you for hearing us. Above all, we pray that our desires, our wills, will align with yours. We pray in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. Now, before the message, please join in singing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
World.
Palm Sunday is a time of celebration. Today we read Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and have sung familiar songs. There are many different traditions for celebrating Palm Sunday around the world. In many places, after the palm branches are waved, they are burned and the ashes saved for the next year when they are used to make a cross on the forehead on the first day of Lent, referred to as Ash Wednesday. In parts of India, some Christians gather marigolds and scatter them around the sanctuary as the gospel accounts are read. In some places, there are great processions with floats that have a figure of Jesus riding a donkey, others with 12 men dressed up as the 12 apostles carrying a wooden cross. Then there are traditions in a few countries of children dressing up, going door to door, offering their branches in exchange for coins or candy. Think back to the original Palm Sunday. Jerusalem overflowed with people who had come to celebrate Passover, the special time through which God told them to remember His deliverance of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. The first century Jewish historian Josephus noted that in some years, the crowds reached over 2.5 million people. Josephus is known to have exaggerated his numbers at times. But even so, masses of people filled the city wall to wall. At best, the city at that time could accommodate less than 10% of the numbers Josephus records. Whatever the actual count, the people spilled over to the outlying areas. The huge crowd came throughout and beyond Israel. The people were filled with excitement, hope, curiosity. They recalled God's word through the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Having heard of and now seeing Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, they hoped and even believed, "Now is the time. Finally, finally, God will throw off the Romans and reestablish Israel's sovereignty with his king." As Jesus rode on a donkey on the winding 3-kilometer road from Bethany to Jerusalem, excited crowds put their coats down on the road ahead of him. They cut down branches and laid them on the path. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," or, save us now, Son of David." "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Even after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" It is clear that they did not see Jesus, their king, in the way Jesus described himself in his kingdom to Pilate a few days later. He told the governor, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." We are going to explore those words of Jesus today. We will begin with how the people on that original Palm Sunday viewed them, and then some other mistaken views down through the years. Let's begin with the Jews on the original Palm Sunday. I have already described some of what was going on. The crowds, shouts of praise as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Even though the verses are familiar, and I read them earlier, let's refresh our minds with Matthew's account. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the cloaks, Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They saw Jesus as their king. But Jesus' words to Pilate a few days later that his kingdom was not of this world would not compute with them. Their view went back at least 500 years. The Jewish people returned from captivity just over 500 years before Jesus was born. Resettling was not easy. Shortly after they came back, many of them were distracted and discouraged with all the work to be done and fending off enemies. God sent them prophets with his words of hope for the future. One of them was Zechariah. Earlier, I read part of his message from God that became deeply imprinted in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. Now listen to that again and continuing farther into his prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will eliminate the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be eliminated. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." That promise of hope is what was in the minds of the crowds who greeted, celebrated Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is our King, who will throw off the Romans, give us freedom, and reestablish David's kingdom. You see, the reality of what Jesus would tell Pilate a few days later, "My kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not of this realm," was not even in the deepest recesses of their minds. The Jews at the original Palm Sunday were not the only ones who had, and who have, mistaken views about what Christ's kingdom is in the church age. Our Saturday men's group is exploring church history, noting both history and lessons from it. We have seen times when the state and church were in conflict, and also times when they were joined together. Sometimes the church has tried to rule over governments in its view and role of Christ's kingdom. While not the same today, there are at least 20 countries that have an official state Christian church, or something close to that. In those countries, the state and church are joined to some extent. Then there are views and movements that seek to not only influence governments, but to direct the society flowing out of their view of Christ's kingdom. Some of them are fairly distinct, and others overlap. The ideas have been around for a long time. For example, those who hold various views today refer to as Christian nationalism. The basic idea is to create or maintain a legal fusion of Christian religion with a nation's character. A key phrase here is a legal fusion. This has been around for a long time in one form or another in different countries, although the term Christian nationalism is comparatively new. Some historians note that in Ireland, Roman Catholicism was a defining and constitutional element of national identity from the late 19th century until the state's legal secularization in the late 20th century. Here in Canada, the Roman Catholic Church significantly influenced Quebec society up until the 1960s. At that time of rapid political and social change, referred to as the Quiet Revolution, there was a sharp decline in the influence of the Catholic Church. The province moved to be a secular state. At the present time, the idea of Christian nationalism in Canada is found in some conservative Christians who want to merge Christian and Canadian identity. This view is based on how they see Christ's kingdom as well as history. Then there is the idea referred to as Christian Reconstructionism. It surfaced in the late 1950s. As one writer describes it, Christian Reconstructionism is a theological and political movement within conservative Protestantism that argues society should be governed by biblical principles, including the application of biblical law to both personal and public life. In this view, secular democracy is inherently unstable. So then, it concludes, divine authority should rule in all areas of personal and public life. Some advocates argue that Old Testament laws, both legal and civil, should still apply to modern society. It was a small movement until the 1980s when it began to grow. Another term, which is closely related to or part of Christian Reconstructionism, is Dominionism. The term comes from an early leader of the Christian Reconstructionism movement who thought that Christians are called to take dominion over society and have authority over civil society, law, and culture. As the men in the Saturday group have been moving through church history, we have seen that the idea of the church being over all of society, including government, has been tried and it did not work well. As important as that lesson is, much more important is that those views do not square with what Christ meant when he talked about his kingdom. With all of that, we need to move to clarify what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The first thing we need to have clear is that Jesus is king. He is the king. Even though we live in a time where many kings are constitutional monarchs with limited power, we know that through history kings often were the absolute ruler. They ruled with supreme, unlimited authority. Some kings claimed a divine right to rule, and so saw themselves as accountable only to God, not to any earthly power. For example, it is frequently suggested that Louis XIV said, "I am the state." By that he meant not only was he the ruler, but also the source of law and government. He believed this power was given to him directly by God, and so he was accountable only to God. As well, pragmatically, he wanted total, unquestioned control. So, in the divine right to rule thinking, there is no higher authority than the absolute monarch, the king. He is above, over all, with no checks and balances. The scriptures are clear and emphatic that Jesus is the king. We have read Jesus' claim as he spoke of his kingdom and told Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king." Prophetically, we can trace his kingship in scripture back to God's promise to King David. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Next, historically, we find the familiar prophecy through Isaiah. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be laid on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." Then there is the prophecy of Christ through Daniel. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." We move into the New Testament, beginning with the angel's message to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Apostle Paul tells us of Jesus, he has the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then we see the Apostle John's statements in the Revelation. He tells us Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that his name is Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the absolute monarch over all people of all ages, over all his creation. With that in view, we need to look at another key word, kingdom. What is Christ's kingdom? Much of the almost inexhaustible discussion on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, on Christ's kingdom, is driven by the different views of future events presented in Scripture. Today, let's take a look at the broad picture. The Bible makes it clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is, has been, and forever will be King over all. Psalm 10 declares, "The Lord is King forever and ever." Psalm 103 tells us also, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Jeremiah joins the chorus, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." In Jesus' statement to Pilate, he said he is a king with a kingdom. The basic meaning of this word, kingdom, has to do with ruling, of reigning, not of territory. That might have helped clarify that he was not after Pilate or the Caesar's position. His emphasis to Pilate was that his ruling is not based on political or any other power of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom rather than a political kingdom. As he told Pilate, if it were a political kingdom, his followers would have taken up arms so that he would not have been taken prisoner. Again, he is talking about a spiritual kingdom. Yes, we know from Scripture that Jesus is king over all his creation and that one day he will reign on earth, but that is not the emphasis here. The Revelation chapter 11 tells us a time is coming, the time when God wraps up time as we know it, the time when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Christ's kingdom is both present and future. While he reigns sovereignly over all his creation, the emphasis for in this age is on Christ's spiritual rule. It, again, now is not a political, physical kingdom. When Christ reigns on earth, it will be a spiritual and governmental kingdom. What the Jews on the original Palm Sunday did not understand, what Pilate didn't understand, what many people down through the years since have not, do not understand, is Jesus rules over a spiritual kingdom in which all his children live. That leads us to an important question. What does Jesus being king and his kingdom mean for us? 50 years ago, a pastor preached a brief but powerful message, "That's my king." He began by describing Jesus the king as the King of Israel, of righteousness, of the ages, of heaven, of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He went on to say that King Jesus is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. As he drew close to the end, he said, "I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible." He said much more in trying to describe his king, King Jesus. even that was not exhaustive. We could say the same thing about what Jesus being king and his kingdom mean for us. Let's look at just three things that are on the long list. First, because Jesus is our sovereign king, we can and are to bow before him in worship. We begin by reviewing what worship is. In some places, worship means music, singing. While that is a part of worship, it is only one part. We need to start with recognizing that worship is a proper, an active response to God for who he is and what he does. We could turn to many places in Scripture to see this. One is the Psalm of Thanksgiving from King David when the ark was moved to Jerusalem. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36. I won't read these verses now, but encourage you to do that later. Listen to some of the calls of worship in these verses. It opens, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." Later, he said, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy attire." Or perhaps, "Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor." And then again, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." God created us to be his worshipers. In Isaiah chapter 43, God makes this point. He said that he created people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Worship is both private and public. It is not limited to select times and places. Recall that the Apostle Paul told us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. He also instructed, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In whatever you do, in all that you do." You see, we can worship God in everything, in every moment as we thank and praise him and live to honor him. To sum up, my working description of worship is that worship is my active response with all my being to God, declaring the honor and worth that is due him for all that he is and does. Again, worship is my active response with all my being to God, declaring the honor and worth that is due him for all that he is and does. Because Jesus is our King, we can and are to bow before him in worship. There is a day coming, the Bible tells us, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. As those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as the King, as our King, we have the privilege and responsibility to do that now. Secondly, because Jesus is the King, we can and are to trust and submit to him. Jesus is the Almighty, always faithful King. Scripture speaks. Isaiah's prophecy of Christ includes the declaration that he is mighty God. John's Gospel tells us the world came into being through him, and Colossians chapter 1 tells us, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The book of the Revelation tells us, when Christ comes to judge, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is forever faithful. The book of the Revelation twice refers to Jesus as faithful and true. Because Jesus is the King who is almighty and faithful, we can and are to trust him and submit to him. You may recall the Jonestown tragic disaster of 1978. Jim Jones was a charismatic leader. He started his church in the 1950s and set up the People's Temple in California in the 60s. Hundreds, then thousands of people followed him with his claims of mind reading and healing. He dominated, ruled his followers through fear. When people and some authorities began asking questions, he moved the core group out of the U.S. to Guyana. The disaster was touched off when a U.S. congressman and four others were shot and killed by his followers when they attempted to leave after inspecting the Guyana settlement. In his paranoia, Jones then ordered their long-planned response of mass suicide. Over 900 people died, either by committing suicide or being killed by the others. He was their leader, their king. He was not worthy of their trust or of them submitting to him. Jesus, the King, is true. His promises are both good and sure. His goodness is perfect, his mercy is everlasting, and his love never changes. Jesus is God the Son. Proverbs chapter 3 instructs us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Psalm 62 calls us to trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. How are we doing? How are you doing in trusting and submitting to the King? One writer gives us 8 reasons why he doesn't trust God as he should. Listen to them. Number 1, I lie awake at night. I do that because I'm still learning later in life how to leave things at Jesus' feet. Number 2, I too quickly get frustrated with God's seemingly delayed responses to my prayers. When I expect God to act according to my plans, I'm not trusting him as I should. Number 3, I act first and pray second, if at all. You don't think much about trusting God when you can handle it on your own. Number 4, I worry. Sometimes my distraction from trust is trying to come up with my own solution. In other cases, it's just anxiety over something I can't change. The 5th reason, I get afraid. I may not admit it, but it's real at times. When fear keeps me from taking steps of faith, I'm not trusting God. Number 6, I see the negative more than the positive. When your proverbial glass is always half empty, you miss the work of God around you, and you consequently don't trust him. Number 7, I don't listen to God through his word. I may read it, but that doesn't always equate to hearing him and trusting him. Sometimes it's part of my job. And then number 8, the last one. I just know I'm not trusting him like I tell others to trust him. The Spirit of God has a way of teaching us about ourselves, even when we don't like what we learn. Do any of those sound familiar? Ring a bell? Because Jesus is the King, we can and are to bow before him in worship. Because Jesus is the King, we can and are to trust and submit to him. One more of the many things Jesus being the King and his kingdom mean for us is we can and are to be confident because we will be with our King forever. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we began an ongoing, everlasting relationship with him. When Jesus told his disciples about his death and return to heaven, he encouraged them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He went on to tell them that he would not leave them as orphans, but that the Holy Spirit would come and so be with them always. The Holy Spirit is with us to guide us into all the truth, to comfort us, to intercede for us, to build the character of Christ within us. Because Jesus is King, defeating sin and death, God holds us securely forever through all the tests, triumphs, and failures we face. Jesus declared, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus holds the whole world in his hands. He holds each and every believer in his hands. He holds them forever. When our time on earth is completed, we are still with Christ, seeing him face to face. As God told us through the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so he told the church at Philippi, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." God's gift of eternal life in Jesus is unlike any other gift we have received or will receive. Many Christmas and birthday gifts are forgotten in time, some even in a short time. Others may be cherished for years, but none of them last forever. Relationships sometimes last a lifetime, but only our relationship with Christ and other believers will last forever. There are other benefits in this everlasting relationship with King Jesus. Let's briefly note just two. First, Paul instructs us that a day is coming when we are in heaven, when the quality of all our works will be evaluated, and Christ will reward us for those that pass the test of being done by faithfulness and in love. King Charles is the United Kingdom's fount of honor, that is, the source of all the honors given out. There are royal honors for personal chivalry, bravery, faithful service, and achievements. Think of how special that is for those who receive them. But that does not begin to compare with Jesus, the King of Kings, honoring, rewarding not just some, but each one of his people for their faithful service. Then, believers will reign with Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 that those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the One, Jesus Christ. Many people have scratched their heads and stretched their minds over what believers reigning in life through Christ means. Jesus promised that those who believe in him will have life, not death, and have it abundantly. We reign in life as no longer being the captives, slaves of sin, but living to please God. As Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and after having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." We now reign, as Paul also wrote, by walking in newness of life. In keeping with Christ's kingdom now, our reign is, by God's grace, reigning over the control of sin. But there also is a day coming when we will reign with Christ. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote that the saints will judge the world. In the Revelation chapter 5, a new song in heaven is, "Worthy are you, Christ, to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This goes with chapter 20, which tells us believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, during Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. We don't have the details, but that is a wonderful blessing because Jesus is the King. It's fitting to celebrate Palm Sunday, to celebrate Jesus the King, Jesus our King. Listen again to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us that Jesus has the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That will be a joyful day for those who have known Christ while they lived on earth. Those who did not receive Him by placing their faith in Him as their Savior and God will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will be a sorrowful, not joyful, confession. Death is the point at which everyone's destiny is fixed, either an everlasting, joyful life with God, or an everlasting life of separation from God and punishment for their sin. There is no second chance. If you have not yet said yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior and King, do that today. If you have questions, you can contact us or other believers. Spend some time with God. If you are a child of God, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, thank Him, the eternal Almighty God, for coming into this world, dying and being raised from the dead for you. Reaffirm your commitment to be a worshiper of God, fulfilling the purpose for which He created you. Reaffirm your commitment to trust God and submit to Him at all times, in all things. And reaffirm your commitment to live confidently, no matter what is going on, because Jesus Christ is with you and you will live with Him forever. Bow with me in prayer. God, our great God, to say thank you does not seem adequate, but we do thank you for sending your Son, King Jesus, to save us from sin to life forever with you. Forgive us for times when we have taken our eye off the ball and not lived in the joy of Christ's rule. We renew our commitment to be true worshipers and servants of Jesus, our King. Amen. Let's close our service by joining to sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Thank you for joining in this time of worship. If you have comments or questions, you may call us at the church office or use the contact page on this website. Please join us again next week here online or in person at the church for our Easter worship service on Sunday at 10:30 a.m. Have a blessed week as you live under the rule of King Jesus and walk through this Easter week.